Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 92. Psalm 92 is our text this morning. The superscription of our psalm tells us that this psalm was used for worship on the Sabbath. It would have been a fitting song for Israel to sing on Sabbaths because they were resting from their work, and as they rested from their work, they fixed their attention upon the great works of the Lord. And as the psalmist reflects on the works of God, he also, in this psalm, considers the difference between the righteous and the wicked. We see all throughout the wisdom literature that there is this language that's used where the believers, those who are faithful to the Lord, those who have placed their trust and faith in the Lord, are called the righteous, and those who do not believe are called the wicked. And as this psalm comes to a conclusion towards the end, the psalmist focuses on the righteous in their old age. So we're going to talk about being old this morning as we get to the end of the sermon. And the focus there at the end of the psalm, and you'll see this as we read it in just a moment, is that even those who are aging and even those whose bodies are getting frail with age, they can still be spiritually alive and spiritually rigorous and faithful to the Lord, even as they grow old. So let's read Psalm 92. I think it's a good psalm. It's a challenging psalm, and it says some hard things, some difficult things we're going to work through. Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this psalm, and we thank you for the opportunity to place ourselves under the authority of your word this morning. God, we are humble before you. We recognize that we are sinners carried along only by the means of your grace. So, Father, we just ask you, completely dependent upon you, to do something that only you can do through your word. So we just pray that your word will bear fruit in all of our lives, and that this morning you would allow what is true to be said and prevent me from saying anything that is not true or anything that doesn't help the people of God, anything that's not accurate to what you'd have me to say this morning. Father, we want to serve you well. We do want to grow old and strong like the cedars of Lebanon. So, Father, I just pray that you'd give us grace to do just that. We love you and we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verses 1 through 4, the psalmist demonstrates a commitment to praise the Lord. First, he declares it is good to give thanks to the Lord. So he is determined that when he gives thanks, he is not wasting his time at all. It is not a fruitless exercise, even for you, O Christian, to spend your time thanking the Lord for all the things that he has done and all the things that he will do and just all the things that he is according to his character. It is not a fruitless exercise. Now, we cannot properly give thanks and give our attention to this attitude of thanksgiving if we are obsessively placing our attention on ourselves. Thankfulness, which is mentioned all throughout the Bible, by its very nature, gets your focus off of you and off of your trials and off of everything that you're going through. And it takes the focus off of all of those things and places it onto the Lord and His provision, even in the midst of very difficult times. When we start to list all the things that we are thankful for and all the ways that God has proven Himself faithful, it's hard to stop, isn't it? If we were to really just even take a piece of paper, literally, and write them out, it would be hard to find a stopping place because there is so much that we can be thankful for. Thankfulness is so helpful, and I think that we all need to be more thankful. Thankfulness in my own life, it helps me to avoid negativity. It seems like the sin in my own heart wants me to be negative, and thankfulness combats that negativity. And it helps me to be more positive and more optimistic. As I consider all the ways that God has been faithful throughout my life, it's much easier to be optimistic about the future. In our psalm, the psalmist's thanksgiving, his focus on being grateful to the Lord, it gives way to singing. So he fills his mind with the praise of thankfulness, and then he fills his mouth with singing to the Lord. He sings praises to His name, that is His character, that is His person, that is all that He is about. And He calls Him, O Most High. This title for the Lord shows that there is none higher. There is none higher. He is the Most High. Now, the singing that this psalmist is engaged in is to declare His steadfast love in the morning and His faithfulness at night. And then he includes musical instruments, the lute, the harp, and the melody of the lyre. So he's filled his entire day with worship, morning and evening, morning and night. His thoughts are on the Lord all throughout the day. Now this word for steadfast love, you may have a different translation in your hand. It may say something like loving kindness or loyal love or something along those lines. In Hebrew, it is the word hesed, and it refers to God's faithful commitment to His covenant. It is His loyal covenant love. He has placed His affection upon His people, not because they are lovable, but because He has entered into covenant purely by His grace with His people, and He places His faithful loving kindness upon His people. You may have heard this before, but the New Testament equivalent for this word hesed is the word grace. God has set His grace upon you if you are in Christ. And it is worth praising Him for. Secondly, he sings at night of the faithfulness of God. Faithfulness is a good companion of the word steadfast love. They go hand in hand. His steadfast love, or His loving kindness, or maybe you could even say His grace along with His faithfulness is a good combination of words because they speak to the surety, the concreteness of His faithfulness to the covenant. Now in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah laments the fall of Jerusalem. I don't know how often you spend your mornings reading the book of Lamentations, but he had a lot to lament, Jeremiah did. There was great suffering in Jerusalem. He's lamenting the fall of Jerusalem. And there's so many terrible things, maybe the worst of which is that the women would eat their children. Like, it's just terrible, terrible stuff that was going on that Jeremiah was lamenting. It's so bad in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. He says, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. And then a few verses later, and after three chapters of describing how terrible the suffering is, Jeremiah says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love, hesed, of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Same word. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. That is what faith looks like. When the world is crumbling around him and he's having to live through such an evil time, he praises God for his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Listen to me, Christian. If you have Christ and that's all you have, then you have all that you need. If you're in Christ, then he has set his affection on you. He has extended to you his glorious grace, which abounds to you. And this is possible because of Christ. Christ paid it all on Calvary's cross. He removed the offense of sin, and he extends to all who believe the gift of his righteousness. We know that we are declared not guilty before our holy God, and we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. And we know that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is changing us day after day through a process we call sanctification. He is making us new. He is making us become more and more like we really are before Him in truth. And it is there, over the long haul of our lives, where you will see His faithfulness. He is faithful in that He never quits on you, O Christian. He doesn't give up. He doesn't wring His hands and say, well, this one is too hard. This one is too much. He is faithful to His covenant. And these are things that are worthy of our praise. These are things that are worthy of our thankfulness. These are things that make us sing. This is what should fill your heart and your mind when we sing on Sunday mornings together as the people of God. Now, as the psalmist reflects on these things in verse 4, he is made glad. He says, you have made me glad by your work, by the work of your hands. I sing for joy. So at the center of the works of God is the salvation of those who believe. So when we think about the works of God that we are to focus our attention on in this psalm, we cannot focus on that without a heavy emphasis upon the redemption that He provides for His people. Israel was meant to spend their Sabbaths worshiping God and reflecting and remembering the redemption that they received from Egypt. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in this giving of the law in Deuteronomy, Moses writes in chapter 5, verse 15, he says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. So the Exodus was a great demonstration of God's glorious salvation in the Old Testament. But that theme of redemption that we see there pointed forward to an even greater redemption through Christ for all who believe. And Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Paul writes, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now notice that it's the riches of His grace lavished upon us. It's not just enough to skim by. It's an ocean of grace. He pours it on you. It's a deluge of grace towards those who believe. He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's a glorious salvation that we have. And we should never get tired of meditating upon the greatness of this salvation, or hearing about this marvelous grace of God, or singing about the great works of God that we have in Christ. The praise of His glorious grace should be on our lips and in our thoughts each and every day, because His works towards us are truly wonderful. So the psalmist is praising God for His great works, and this involves the steadfast love and the faithfulness that the Most High God has towards those who believe. But there's another aspect of the great works of God. He focuses His judgment towards the wicked. And in verses 5 through 9, this is what our psalmist writes about. In verse 5, he again talks about the great works of the Lord. And then he says, "Your thoughts are very deep." God's thoughts are very deep. They are unsearchable. They are unscrutable, inscrutable. Who can plumb the depths of the mind of God? Now, this word for thoughts, it's not just God thinking about doing His laundry or something. This is His thoughts. What we're talking about here is His plans, His intentions, His design. His plan we just read about in Ephesians chapter 1, His plan that He has revealed. His thoughts are deep about this. And then the contrast comes where the wicked person who does not trust in the Lord, he's ignorant of the plans of God. He doesn't know the plans of God. He has no spiritual understanding. Now, unbelievers may read the Bible and come to some sort of understanding that Jesus died for sinners and that those who place their faith and trust in Him believe and are saved. They may come to those intellectual understandings of the Bible, but if they do not believe and the Holy Spirit does not move upon their hearts, then it means nothing for them. If the Spirit doesn't awaken their heart, then they're spiritually dead and they can do nothing. The psalmist therefore says, And this language is very blunt in the ESV. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. Now, stupid here is not just a schoolyard insult. Kids, be careful with this word, even though Pastor Paul is using it this morning. You might get in trouble with your mom and dad. It's not just a schoolyard insult, it's also not just a lack of intellect. I think what the psalmist is talking about here is a lack of spiritual understanding. The word, depending on your translation, if you have an older translation, it may be translated as brutish. It has the connotation of a brute or a beast. Now, there are certainly unbelievers in our world that are very smart, right? There are unbelievers that are geniuses. But they are spiritually dull if they have not placed their faith and trust in Christ. They do not understand the deep thoughts of God. They do not understand the unfolding plan of God in Christ. And they do not understand what is coming for them. They do not understand the judgment of the wicked. And this word means that they can think about spiritual things only on the level of the beasts of the field. Now, part of what they cannot understand is in verse 7. What they do not understand is that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. They spring up like grass. I don't know if you've noticed, but grass grows quickly. I wish it didn't grow so quickly. You have to cut it really more than once a week. It's like one of those every 5 days. I do about every 12 days. But it's just awful because it's about 200,000 degrees outside. I'm glad I have a small yard. And kids that are growing up. That's helpful as well. Grass grows up quickly, but it also fades quickly. It withers away. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So the psalmist recognizes the quick flourishing of the grass. It might actually confuse the people of God because we see those who have not trusted Christ, those who are in rebellion against Him, and those who are wicked, as the Scripture says, they seem to be flourishing and growing up, springing up rapidly, and it seems like they have nothing to worry about. Succeed and go through life without fear of punishment. And the justice of God, if we're not careful, if we look only at the present life, we will think the justice of God is absent. But the psalmist reminds the believer and warns the unbeliever that judgment is coming. So he boldly declares at the end of verse 7, they are doomed to destruction forever. Put that on your Instagram and see how it goes. This destruction is eternal. It never ends. Day after day, for all eternity, evildoers will face the just wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says something similar. He says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Don't believe the false preachers of this world that say that love wins in the end. There are people who are going to die and spend eternity in a real place called hell. Jesus referred to it as hell. He called it a place of unquenchable fire, a place of weeping and the gnashing of teeth. He called it outer darkness. John calls it the lake of fire. This is a real place with real torment. And it never ends. And the horrors of hell demonstrate for us the seriousness of sin. Hell is a just response of our holy God. And it is a gift of His grace that we don't all immediately go there. It is a place where His wrath against sin will be poured out forever and ever and ever. Verse 9, he says, behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. That word scattered, it can mean to be divided. It reminds me of the book of Matthew, later in the book of Matthew, when Jesus is talking about the final judgment. He says he will separate the sheep from the goats. Listen, every single sin, both small and great, is worthy to be doomed to destruction forever. And the Bible is very clear that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all of us, all of humanity deserves we deserve to spend eternity in hell. And yet, God is a God of marvelous grace. He sent His Son to take the punishment that we deserve. So in the atonement, Christ paid the penalty for sin. And the only way to be saved from sin and saved from this punishment, the only way to be saved from being doomed to eternal destruction, is to place your faith and trust in Christ alone. Listen, if you have not done that, if you have not believed upon His name, turned away from sin and placed your faith and trust in Him alone, please do that. Believe upon His name. Trust Him, and He will save you. The Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, as we talk about hell, this is motivation for you Christians to be godly. This is motivation for you to be really serious about your faith. And really serious about your service to the Lord through His church. The Bible calls the church the pillar and buttress of the truth. The Great Commission is given to the church, not to individuals, not to families, not to institutions, certainly not to governments. We have been given this Great Commission, and we must herald the gospel to the nations, to everyone, and we must hold fast and display how true it is by the way that we live and by the way that we worship as the body of Christ. I don't think there's anything more important than this. I saw an article this week, and I don't know how old it is, but it's one of those Barna research articles, you know? You've seen those? And the title of it says this: 51% of churchgoers in America have never even heard of the Great Commission. That's probably a testament to how weak the churches in America are, and I hope that all of you in this room have heard of this. And the article goes on and it gives descriptions of percentages of churchgoers who have heard of it, and then those who can have heard of it and then can tell you what it is. These were the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. This is serious business, to go make disciples of all nations. Listen, if you don't know that and you cannot explain that, we need to get that worked out for you. We need to understand what that is and how you obey that. It's a very serious thing because we've been given this great commission, and it is through His church that God makes known the gospel. Now, I understand the doctrine of election. I understand the sovereignty of God, and I understand that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but He propels that gospel through people, and that's our job. So, sober warning, isn't it? Sober stuff. It's a reminder that God's great works include a work of judgment against sinners. It's a warning for people to believe upon His name, and it's a warning for Christians to be proclaimers of the good news, to make disciples of all nations. Now, God's thoughts are very deep. His plans are unknowable unless He reveals them to us. And He has done that in His Word. He has made known to us the treasures of the gospel. If you're a believer in Christ, then you know the truth. And we must proclaim it. Now, verses 10 and 11, the psalmist speaks, kind of feels empowered by the Most High God. He says, "You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil." These are images of God giving strength to the believer. He exalts those who humble themselves before Him in faith. He refreshes and rejuvenates those who walk with Him. And very much like Psalm 23, He anoints our heads with oil. And then in verses 12 through 15, the psalmist again contrasts the righteous with the unrighteous. He says, the wicked are like grass. They sprout up quickly. The evildoers do seem to flourish. But the grass is temporary. It has a short lifespan. Excuse me. In contrast, the righteous are like a fruitful palm tree, and they grow like a cedar from Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were famous trees. You remember Solomon used these trees to build the temple. We see them all throughout the Bible. These cedars grew slowly and firmly over time, and they had a lifespan of at least 600 years, maybe even into the thousands. Very, very old trees. When trees grow slow and they grow old, they grow strong. And their roots sink down deep into the soil and get nourishment and water from underneath the ground. Their strength prevents them from being blown over in storms and inclement weather. The righteous are like these great trees. The psalmist says they are planted in the house of the Lord, and they flourish in the courts of God. Believers who continually live like verses 1 through 4, giving themselves to thankfulness and giving themselves to praise, not giving themselves over to sin, but continually living with a glorious focus on the faithfulness of God, the steadfast love of God and His faithfulness. Believers who do that grow into strong old cedars, not like the grass that pops up and then vanishes. And the psalmist tells us is because they've planted themselves, or they've been planted, rather, in the house of the Lord with the people of God. Worship with the people of God. Listen, giving yourselves to decades upon decades of worship to the Lord with hearts filled with thankfulness and praise over the mighty works of the Lord will lead you to grow old and grow strong in the Lord. And when you become very old and your body is failing, verses 14 and 15 can be true of you. They still bear fruit in old age. They're full of sap and green. To do what? To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So the righteous person grows old gracefully and in godliness. Yesterday, Emily and I took our daughter Kate to work. She works at the Chick-fil-A in the mall. And we took her and we went a little early and we ate some lunch and we were both sitting at a table. Emily and I were both doing some work together. And I told Emily, I said, honey, I'm going to go take a walk in the mall to get my steps in and close my rings. You know what I'm talking about on my watch? I haven't done that in several days, so I had to close my rings. So I'm walking through the mall fast, getting my steps in. I don't stop in any stores except for the GNC, and I go look at the supplements and the vitamins. And I'm walking through the mall, trying to pass the slow people, thinking about being old, thinking about growing old gracefully. And I was thinking about this part of the sermon and thinking about what I had studied and prepared and thinking about dangers to growing old. What might prevent me from growing old and wise and godly and all of these kinds of things? And as I'm pondering all of this growing old well, I'm thinking that this is a very distant future. And then all of a sudden I realized I was walking in the mall for exercise. I was like, man, the time is now. I think I am old. Now, I say that tongue in cheek to say that no matter what age you are right now, if the Lord tarries and you are blessed with a long life, you'll become an old person. Little known fact, all old people used to be young people. So, you are, no matter what age you are becoming old now. And I'm very serious about this. What I mean is that you are developing behaviors and habits right now that will determine how you will be when you are old. And too often, when you're my age or younger than me, you think, well, you know, this sin is hard to kill. Let me just wait till I get older. When I'm older and wiser, I'll kill that sin. Young guys, let me tell you what, you better be careful with that kind of thinking. But once I get married, I'll mortify that sin. Or once I get to this stage in life, I'll mortify that sin. I'm telling you, the time is now to be killing your sin. John Owen famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. It would be embarrassing to be an old man that still struggles with young man sins. So as I thought about dangers to growing old well that might hinder this healthy view of old age from Psalm 92, I came up with just a few that might harm us as we grow old. And the first on my list is bitterness. It's easy when you've been here for decades and decades and decades to let hurts and disappointments become bigger than they really are and to refuse to move on from those things, and you begin to magnify your hurts and disappointments in other people to the point that you are magnifying them to where they're bigger than Christ in your life. It might be easy to let anger begin to rule your heart over the years. We all accumulate wounds over the years. You know why? Well, because we're all sinners. And as sinners, sin comes out and we hurt each other sometimes. We have everything that we need in the Scriptures to forgive one another. We've been told to forgive one another even as God in Christ has forgiven you. So if you're keeping His steadfast love in the forefront of your mind, then you'll be able to extend grace to people who hurt you. Otherwise, you're angry and you're bitter, and that unforgiveness, it seethes in your heart. It grows, it festers is a better word than seethes. It affects you, and it permeates your whole life, and it affects the people around you. Don't be bitter, man. Put it off. That's what Paul says in the New Testament. Put it off. Don't be bitter. Yeah, I know you've been hurt. Put it off. Secondly, cynicism. I think this is almost like anger is sustained bitterness. Maybe cynicism is sustained bitterness. Did I say that right? Yeah. It's a resentful way of life. It comes from someone who's been hurt deeply, and they just let that grow and grow and grow. And then they begin to see everything and everyone in the world around them through the prism of their pain. Nobody can ever measure up. Nobody is safe. Skeptical of everyone. Doesn't see the good in anyone. Can pick people apart and find the bad. The cynical person is never thankful. Certainly not thankful for other people. Very pessimistic about life and people. That can happen to us as we grow old. And the third thing goes along with that, hardened. You can become conditioned to your sin. So much so that it's been a part of your life for so long, you've been carrying this baggage, this habit that you cannot kill. And it's been trailing you and following you your whole life, and you refuse to part from it. And then you just become comfortable with it. You've just made your peace with it. You're no longer trying to kill it. It could be some lust. It could be just a harsh attitude, divisive words, negative spirit. You've tried to overcome these sin patterns in the past, but they've proven too difficult. So you just say, well, that's just the way that I am. Don't let sin harden you. You know, Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And Jesus was talking about inner sins. We've got to put it to death. We've got to use what we've been given to put sin to death, or it will grow and it will harden you and your heart will become calloused. And then the last word that I thought of was complacency. As we get old, we may begin to think that our race has been run. You've already crossed the finish line, even if you're still in this world. This is a kind of thinking that, well, I don't have anything to offer because I'm old. I can't keep up with the young kids. I'm old. I can't do anything worthwhile. It's not true. If you're in Christ, as long as you have breath in your lungs, you can use that breath to declare the mighty works of God. And us super young people like myself, we need to hear you do that. We need to see you faithfully declaring the mighty works of God, faithfully declaring his faithfulness and his steadfast love. Because we need to believe that we can make it through this. Even as we struggle, we need to see your maturity. So, you can still declare that the Lord is upright, that he is your rock, and that there is no unrighteousness in him. The aging person, the older person, has spent years and years, decades and decades of worship and singing to the Lord, giving praise day after day, not looking inside oneself at your own goodness or your own godliness, and not looking at your own works, about what you have done. Look at my resume or what you want to do or could do. That's not the point of the psalm at all. It is to look outward towards the Lord and his great works, to him and his person and what he has done. If you do that, then even though your body fails, even though your eyes get dim, and even though your mind may lose its sharpness, that person can be filled with spiritual life, with sap and green, as the psalmist puts it. And those of us who are on top of the hill or beginning to look down the hill, I'm not sure where I'm at on that. I'm somewhere on the hill, though, for sure. We need the example of our senior saints with hearts full of faith, even as your body fails. It's a great encouragement to all of us when we see you persevering. Even some of our senior saints who are homebound, their faith is strong and it gives us encouragement. They are examples of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. And they are living proof that our God is worthy to be praised and worthy to be trusted. So those of us, in conclusion, we're winding down here. Those of us who have not reached old age yet, whenever that starts, those of us who are looking forward, we have to ask ourselves, how are we growing? Because you're becoming old right now. Are you growing slow and steady and strong like the cedars of Lebanon? Or are you distracted by every new shiny thing that pops up out of the ground? To grow like a cedar takes time. It takes commitment. It's long and it's slow. It comes as we do the ordinary things and we don't get bored with the ordinary means of grace. It's coming to the house of the Lord with hearts ready to sing week in and week out. It's coming to encourage the saints, coming to bless one another, to care for one another, day in and day out. It's opening up the Word each and every day and allowing the Word of God to be our authority. It's praying to the Lord, seeking His face, and it is certainly singing to Him together with the people of God. I'll close with a couple of verses from Psalm 71. Psalm 71, verses 17 and 18 says this, O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. And we thank you that you are a God who watches over your people until the very end. We persevere not because we're strong and not because we're wise. We persevere because you hold us fast. So, Lord, we owe each and everything, every inch of movement we make in this life, we owe it to you and because of your grace and power and strength at work in us. Father, I do pray that you would hold us fast to the end, that we would grow old and we would grow strong, and that we would grow deep in your word and in faithfulness to you. And Father, I pray as believers in this room that we would not shy away from the horrors of hell, but we would use that as motivation to proclaim the riches of your grace in Christ Jesus to those who desperately need to repent and believe. And Father, we do pray that you would save sinners. We love you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.